Well, continuing our studies in the book of Acts, we're in Acts chapter 9 now. Of course, this is a very well-known passage concerning the salvation of Saul of Tarsus. Of course, we've already been introduced to Saul at the beginning of chapter 8 at the martyrdom of Stephen. We're told that Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And in the dispersion of those Christians from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria, we observed that they went with the gospel and they continued to gossip the gospel, to evangelize the people that they came into contact with. Men like Philip, who were gifted to preach, proclaimed the gospel, acted as heralds for God in Judea and Samaria. And in the meantime, we're told that Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus. He's caused great turmoil in the church in Jerusalem. He's been from house to house. He's imprisoned those who were of the way, those who are followers of Jesus. And now, having finished with Jerusalem, he wants to go to Damascus. And he wants to cause trouble for the Christians there. This great zealot of a Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus, is out to crush the church of Jesus Christ. And we're familiar then with these verses that Jason read to us a moment ago from this ninth chapter of the book of Acts, how Saul of Tarsus became Paul the Apostle. There are a number of things that I want to draw to your attention from this passage of God's Word. And the first one is the uniqueness of Saul's conversion. The fact that Saul's conversion is unlike any other conversion, any conversion that we should expect to see today. We find many people who testify to experiences similar to what Saul experienced on the road to Damascus. We hear people who tell us that Jesus appeared to them in a bright light and gave them instructions as to what they should do. We hear stories of sensational conversions. And yet, this is not what this passage is intended to tell us. This passage isn't intended to indicate that Saul's conversion is the norm for us, that we should expect to see bright lights and to have Jesus himself speak to us and command us in the way that we should go. That's not the purpose of this passage. In fact, if anything, this passage is there to tell us that Paul was unique. Paul was different. His conversion was special. That Paul was one who was an apostle born out of due season. He was one who hadn't walked with Jesus, hadn't talked with him, hadn't observed the miracles that he had done. He hadn't spent those 3.5 years of Jesus' earthly ministry in the group of disciples that followed Jesus around Judea and Samaria and Jerusalem. Paul was one who hadn't spent time in that way. He didn't meet the qualifications for an apostle, and yet he claims apostleship, and the other apostles recognize him as an apostle. They all see him as one who has been given this special calling, this unique role to play in the foundation of the church, which is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Paul was one of them. And this passage is intended to show us the uniqueness of his call to apostleship and of his salvation. We're not to expect to have personal encounters with Jesus in the sense that Paul had it. Yes, every conversion experience is an encounter with Jesus, certainly. But we don't meet him face to face as Paul did. Paul tells us in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15 and verse 7. He talks about what happened, that Jesus was raised from the dead after he had been buried, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. And then, last of all, Paul says, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Last of all. There's a finality there to what Paul describes of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. He appeared to all these different people at different times. And last of all, Paul says, he's appeared to me. Paul, writing to the Corinthians sometime after his own conversion, says all those years ago, he appeared to me. Lastly, finally, we're not to expect it again. The personal encounter that Paul had with Jesus was the final encounter that anyone would have with Jesus in this physical sense until Christ's second coming to this earth. It was a special time, a time of commissioning for him to the apostleship. Later on in the book of Acts, when he gives his account of his conversion, as he stood before the king Agrippa, he told Agrippa there in Acts 26 and in verse 15, he says, I said to the Lord, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. I appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. That's the purpose. The purpose of Christ's appearing to Paul in this way is set before us by the words of Christ himself as setting Paul apart as an apostle. Yes, in the midst of that, he was also confronting Paul with his sin and calling him to repentance and faith in him. This is Paul's salvation experience, certainly. But the purpose for Christ coming in person, rather than simply sending Ananias, as he does later on, to see Paul and explain the gospel and call him to repentance and faith, was because he wanted Paul as an apostle. He wanted Paul to be his apostle to the Gentiles. He had this special, unique task for Saul of Tarsus. And so he meets him in purpose and gives him this special commission. And so in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 1, Paul's able to say to the Corinthian church, am I not an apostle? Me? No, I didn't live among the disciples when Jesus was on the earth. But am I not an apostle? Is it not recognized by all the apostles? People want the spectacular, don't they? In Jesus' day, the Jews kept asking for signs. After they had been given many, many signs, they kept asking for more and more and more signs. And Jesus said, well, though one rise from the dead, you will not believe. They wouldn't believe, and they haven't believed. Though he did rise from the dead, they have not believed. People want the spectacular today. They want to be filled with images and sounds and sights that will impress them. And people want to have testimonies that will get a reaction from people. For years after I was saved, I always wished that I had a more spectacular conversion, that I could speak of how the way God had changed me from a vile, outwardly vile sinner into a saint. How there'd been a dramatic change in my life. But there never was. Raised in a Christian home by relatively strict parents, even by the standards of that day. A reasonably good boy. Yes, I was a sinner. But I wasn't the vile kind of sinner that had transforming conversions like I heard of. I wanted one of those. Always a bit disappointed that I had such a good background. People want the sensational. They want something that's going to be dramatic. But for many, many people who were saved, even in the records of the New Testament, they weren't dramatic conversions. Yes, you have the Philippian jailer and his dramatic conversion under those amazing circumstances. But another conversion in Philippi, Lydia, well, she was down by the river with the Jewish women praying. Paul came along and preached the gospel. And she was saved. Nothing dramatic there. Much more like my own conversion at the end of a gospel sermon. It's not the dramatic that matters. It's not the spectacular that proves that we've been saved. It's whether Jesus is our Lord and Master and we acknowledge him as such. Whether we've repented of our sins and bowed before the Saviour. Whether it's alone in a bedroom or whether it's before a crowd of people. Whatever the circumstances may be, the situation doesn't matter. The dramatics of it all don't matter. True faith is what matters. True repentance is what matters. And this leads us to the second thing that I want to say. Not only is Saul's conversion unique, but Saul's conversion is the same as everyone else's conversion. Saul's conversion has unique aspects to it. But in its essence, it's exactly the same as my conversion and your conversion, if you're a Christian here this morning. There are four things that we can say about Paul's conversion from this passage in Acts chapter 9. First of all, we see here that God came and met with Paul. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus." God came. God met with Saul. He initiated this work. He came knocking on the door of Paul's heart. He came and confronted him with his sin. He began this work in this man's soul. And that's what happens in the life of every Christian. Everyone who comes to faith in Christ are first met by Christ. Not in a spectacular way. Perhaps it would be. Perhaps the circumstances are such that it can be called spectacular. But for many, like me, it will be through the preaching of God's word that Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, impresses that word upon our hearts and minds. And whereas before we were blind to the truth of the gospel and to the reality of Christ's love and sacrifice, suddenly our eyes are opened and we see things that we never saw before. We lived our lives previously completely oblivious to our sin, or at least oblivious to the sinfulness of our sin. We may have acknowledged that we were sinners, but, well, we weren't that bad, you know. Or we may have acknowledged that we were sinners, but, well, we go to church and we've been brought up in a Christian home. You know, it's not that bad. Things will be okay. And then suddenly, our eyes are opened and we see that going to church has nothing to do with it. Being brought up in a Christian home has nothing to do with it. Being able to answer all the catechism questions word for word has nothing to do with it. We need to see Jesus as we've never seen him before. We need to have our eyes open. We need to be confronted by our sin and Christ's holiness. And it's God that does that work. We never see our need until Jesus shows us our need. We will never search for Jesus until Jesus shows us that we're lost. That we're outcasts. He comes and he intervenes in our lives and he begins this work of redemption. He did it for Paul and he does it for every true believer. The second thing to note regarding the similarity of Paul's conversion to that of every other Christian is that it began with the conviction of sin. That Jesus confronts us with our sin. He said to Paul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Who am I persecuting? The Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Goads were long sticks that had a sharp point on the end that a plough driver would use to poke the heels of the oxen to make them move forward, to keep them working. And to keep them going in the right direction. Poke them with this sharp stick. And the more unruly oxen would try and kick backwards against this thing, but it would only make things worse for them as this sharp stick stuck into the flesh of their legs. And Jesus is saying, you're kicking against the goats. You're fighting against my purposes. All that I've revealed in the Old Testament, you're battling against it. You're trying to overcome it all. This teaching that you're hearing from the apostles, you want nothing to do with it. You are refusing to see the fulfillment of prophecy in Jesus Christ. You're kicking against the goads, Saul. You're persecuting me. This is your sin, that you are fighting against those promises that you claim to hold dear. And you reject the Messiah that you've been waiting for. And Saul is pricked in his conscience as he's confronted with his sin. And that's what happens to us all when we're saved. We're saved from our sins. We're saved from the penalty that is due to us for our sins. We're saved from the punishment that we deserve because of our sins. And so, if we're to be saved from our sins, we must be confronted with our sins. We must be shown where we are at fault and how we have departed from God and his ways. In what ways we have been rebelling against him. And this is what Jesus does. When he comes to anyone that he is about to save, he shows them their sins. No one is a Christian who has not been confronted with their sins. It's impossible. Because being a Christian is being someone who's been saved. And we're saved from our sins. We can't be a Christian if we've never recognized our sin. We can't be a Christian if we've not repented of our sin. So Jesus comes and he confronts us with our sin, convicts us of our sin, as he did with the Apostle Paul, with Saul of Tarsus, as he was. so he does with us. And he does it as we read through the scriptures, or as we hear the word proclaimed, or as we hear a radio broadcast, or as we read a book that has to do with God and his things, or in some more obscure ways at times, in places that seem far removed from God and Christianity, God can come in and God can begin to work and to show us that we're not right, and to cause us then to enter in on this search for what is right. A third thing that is similar between Paul and us who are Christians is that he was called to faith in Jesus Christ. That's essentially what's happening in verse 5. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus." Saul's been fighting against the true interpretation of the prophecies of the Old Testament and their fulfillment in Jesus. And now he's being called to change his mind, to shift direction, to move from being one who's opposed to Jesus to being a follower of Jesus. To change from being one who's persecuting the church to one who promotes the church. He's called by Jesus to trust in him and to obey him. This is the great call, isn't it? The commission that goes out that Luke is recording for us, the fulfillment of. Christ told his disciples and commissioned them to go into the world and make disciples, make followers, make students. And who were these students to study under? Who were they to be followers of? Of Jesus. That they were to call men and women and boys and girls to repent of their sins and to follow Jesus, this Saviour that God had sent into the world. And this is what Jesus is doing here as he confronts Saul with his sins. He confronts him with himself as well. I am Jesus. Saul, you need to trust in me. You need to have faith in me. You need to see in me the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament and trust in my instructions for the future. You're to follow me. And so it is with everyone who becomes a Christian. A Christian becomes a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. We're not saved into a vacuum. It isn't just that we have our sins forgiven and that's it. We're saved to be a follower of Jesus Christ. We're saved to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We're saved to be made like our Saviour. That's the great purpose of salvation, is that we will be sons and daughters of the living God in the image of Jesus Christ, who is described as the firstborn over all creation. We're called to faith in Christ, to follow Jesus. And so the fourth thing that we find here that is the same for every person who becomes a true Christian is the need and the desire for obedience. After Saul is told that he's fighting against Jesus, he's persecuting Jesus, he says, trembling and astonished, "Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do?" And that is the response of everyone who is saved. "Lord, what do you want me to do? I'm your servant. What do you want me to do? I'm your slave. Command me and I will do it. I'm your follower. Lord, where do you want me to go?" This is the reality of the Christian life. It's a life of service. And that means, therefore, it must be a life of obedience. And one of the great signs, one of the great evidences that someone has repented of their sins and has become a follower of Jesus Christ is their desire to obey their new master. That is not to say that every Christian all the time will be in complete obedience to Jesus. We know that that's not the case. We look at our own lives, those of us who are Christians, and we know the anguish we feel when we fail to obey Jesus, when we fall again into sin. We recognize the fact that we don't always obey, but the desire is there. And there's an earnestness with which we face our lives and with which we seek to follow Jesus Christ. Yes, we stumble, but God is there and he lifts us up and he helps us to keeping on, as the children heard in Sunday school earlier. We persevere. So there are those four great similarities between Saul's conversion and the conversion of every Christian. God begins the work. He confronts the sinner and convicts them of sin. He calls them to faith. And their faith is evidenced by a desire to walk in obedience to him. Now, a third thing that I want to point out from this passage. We've seen the uniqueness of Saul's conversion, that in every aspect it is not to be a pattern for our conversion or to be seen as the norm for conversion today. On the other hand, we've seen the similarities between Saul's conversion and that of every Christian, the ways in which it ought to be a pattern of every true conversion. And the third thing we see here is the power of God at work to save a sinner. When Paul wrote to Timothy many, many years later, he said that this is a trustworthy saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus died for sinners, of whom I am chief. He referred to himself as the chief of sinners. Well, you say that's hard to believe, that's hard to accept, that Saul could seriously consider himself such. I get the feeling that Ananias wouldn't have argued with him. Ananias said to God, when he was told to go and meet this man, Saul of Tarsus, he said, "Lord, I've heard many things about this man, how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he's here with authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. You want me to go to speak to him?" God hasn't been tuned in to the news, obviously. God wants Ananias to speak to Saul of Tarsus, this great enemy of the church, who after persecuting the church in Jerusalem isn't satisfied, his lust for the blood of Christians isn't quenched, and he's still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. God is working in that man. Would be something like receiving a message that God wants you to go and meet with Osama bin Laden because he's praying. God wants to work a work in his heart, and he wants you to go and speak the gospel to this vile criminal whose heart has been so set against Christianity and all that's associated with it. Saul's hatred for Christians can be compared to that of Osama bin Laden. He was vehement in his opposition to the church. He was going around the countryside imprisoning and murdering whoever was of the way. This was no little thing that was going on here. It had caused the mass dispersion of the Christians from Jerusalem. And God wants to work in this man. And he's willing to save this man. This man who has blasphemed his name. This man who has persecuted his church. This man who has tortured and put to death countless of Jesus' disciples. This man, God wants to make a disciple. This man he wants to save. This chief of sinners, Jesus wants to convert. And he does it. A man who couldn't have been more opposed to Jesus and Christianity becomes one of its chief proponents. There's an amazing transformation goes on in the life of this individual. God's power to save is unlimited. And so it leads me to my fourth point, and that is that we must avoid the danger of choosing who we should evangelize. Of thinking to ourselves, I'll evangelize so and so because obviously they would make a great disciple and they would be so open to talking about these things. And of course, so and so I wouldn't have anything to do with. He's obviously so opposed that he's beyond the scope of salvation. Kind of like the thoughts of Ananias. Lord, don't you know about this man? Don't you know what he's doing? Are you really serious that you want to save him? Do we ever think that way? Will we ever withhold our prayers for the salvation of someone? Will you refuse to pray for the salvation of Osama bin Laden? Will you say, no, there's no way I'm going to pray for him, not after all that he's supposedly done. There's no way I'm going to pray for God to work in his life and save his soul after the atrocities that he's committed. Do you have a right to say that? Do you have any warrant from God's word to make that kind of judgment? You were once a rebel against God. Or you may not have done the things that he's done. But you've probably not done the things that Paul has done either. But God saved Paul, and I'm fairly sure that you're happy about that. You're glad Paul was saved. And that we have this heritage from him in God's word. These wonderful letters that provide us so much of the richness of the gospel. And of God's work and will for us. My friends, let us never prejudge people. Let us always be willing to speak to people, whoever they are, about the gospel. And let us be earnest in prayers that even the worst of sinners that lives today, that God may be gracious to them and be glorified in their salvation. Saul of Tarsus was transformed from a sinner into a saint by the power of God. And he can do the same today. He's done it in my life. He's done it in the lives of many of you here. And it's my earnest prayer that he will continue to do it in the lives of others of you here who have not yet had your eyes opened to see Jesus. Who have not yet realized the sinfulness of your sin. Who have not yet put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who have not yet grown and learned to desire to be obedient to Jesus. My prayer is that God would work in your hearts also. And that he would be merciful to you also. And that you too would rejoice that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. May God help us all for his glory. Amen.